Good morning, brethren. It's a delight to be with you in convention at this time of the year. We were reflecting upon the fact that it's been probably 4 years or so since we were last with you, so this is a wonderful privilege. I bring greetings from my wife, Kathy, who was unable to come. We have all of our children that have gathered back in Sailorsburg, Pennsylvania. We hadn't had all of our children together in about 8.5 years, and so it was a wonderful family regathering. So she's there still hosting the rest of the family while I'm making a trip out here to Chicago. Also, I bring love and greetings from the brethren in the Allentown class. They voted to be reminded to you and let you know that they love you and think about you. We have in our Christian walk brethren that are very influential on us. In my early Christian walk, perhaps the most influential brother was Brother Anton Fry. He was a gifted brother with a keen intellect and a wonderful insight into the Scriptures. Many of you who have been in the truth for a long time remember Brother Fry. He served from this platform on several occasions. He was very well read. If you went into his house, and this is true of probably most Bible students, but he had bookshelves in every room. And if you were to randomly go to a bookshelf and pick a book out and open it up, you would find that there's notes and underline. He read what he had. And he had the delightful custom of recording stories, illustrations, little witticisms that he found in his books. He would write them down and use them in his discourses and in his writings. Among his collections of stories was a manuscript that has yet to be published in book form. It was entitled Stories Twice Told. I believe it is on one of the Bible Student Library discs. I'm not sure which one, but it's out there. But most of the brethren probably are not aware of it. In this, it is a collection of stories with godly moral lessons that are attached to them. Beautiful character lessons. What I would like to do this morning is to share a selection of those stories. That's right, I'm just going to tell stories this morning. But I thought that so many of these stories, there's probably a couple hundred in the book, far more than I'll have time to share with you this morning, are delightful because they teach such wonderful lessons about our Christian walk, our relationship with God, and the grand privilege that we have to follow the Master's footsteps. In the book of Psalms, you ever notice that there are superscriptions to different psalms? There's one set of psalms that are superscribed or called maskils. A maskil was a special type of psalm that was not just a beautiful hymn, a beautiful song, but it carried a lesson as well, often a doctrinal lesson. Well, we hope that our stories that we're going to share with you this morning would be like a maskil. Stories of beauty, stories that stir the heart and the soul, and yet have a wonderful connection with the doctrines of truth. The stories that Brother Fry included didn't have titles, but I'm going to include a short title for each one. Our first story is entitled, In the Hands of a Master. One day, a stranger wandered through the streets of Stratford, England. As he neared the Stratford Cathedral and heard beautiful strains of music coming from the building, he made his way into the cathedral and took a seat toward the rear of the sanctuary. He was strangely attracted and enchanted by the strains of music coming from this wonderful organ. After some time, he walked up the long aisle, climbed the steep staircase leading to the choir loft, and edged his way through the seats to take a position near the organ console. He stood there for a moment or two. Then the old organist, who was seated before the console, looked at him and asked, "What do you want?" "Please, sir," replied the stranger, "I should like to play your organ. I was attracted by the delightful tone of your organ and would appreciate the privilege of playing upon it." "No," snapped the old organist, "this is my instrument, and no one else ever plays it." But the stranger entreated. Finally, the old organist slipped out from behind the seat before the console, and the stranger took his place. As the organist sat nearby, he heard strange combinations and tones coming from his organ. He was thrilled. After a few moments, he realized that the music being played upon it was a composition that he had labored long in his attempt to master it. Tears began to run down his cheeks. Finally, the stranger stopped playing and looked around at the old organist, who said, You must have rehearsed that number for long months to have mastered it as you have. I have been working on it for weeks. I do not feel that I have even begun to approach mastering it. Yes, said the stranger seated at the organ. You see, I love it. It is one of my own. The eyes of the old organist searched the stranger's face. Are you Mendelssohn? He asked in amazement. Yes, that is my name, replied the stranger. And to think I almost denied the master the privilege of playing upon my organ, said the old organist. Brethren, the lesson that we can draw from this story is a beautiful one. We preach consecration, the giving of ourselves over fully to the sacrificing hands of our high priest. To whatever extent that we hold back in our consecration day by day, to that same extent, we are denying the master the opportunity to play beautiful music in our lives. We do not need to look far to find those who are wonderful examples to us, whose lives are a heavenly hymn to the Heavenly Father. But the adversary would very much like to cause us to draw back, to take up worldly pursuits that take time away from the kingdom interests. Turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Jesus says there, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You know what? We used to talk to our children, and they would ask us to do things, and we would say no, and they would entreat. We'd say, "Well, what part of no don't you understand?" Well, what part of seek first the kingdom don't you understand? Jesus laid that priority out very clearly. Unless the interests of our King and his kingdom are first in our life, we will fail to make the beautiful music that Jesus wants us to make. Brethren, every day we have to battle the distractions of this world that want to diffuse our focus, to take our eyes away from this priority in our life. But we can win the battle. As we approach this new year, take this perspective with you to view your life, your wealth, your energy, all that you have as musical instruments on which the Master can play. Such laying down our lives with this perspective will produce such joyful sounds to the glory of the Heavenly Father and encourage all of us. Story number two. This is entitled "For the Love of Others." A little girl in a migrant camp fell in love with one of the dolls in the camp toy box, but she had to put it back when playtime was over. At Christmas time, the camp staff arranged to give toys and agreed to let the child with the perfect attendance have the first choice. A beautiful doll was placed in the center of the gifts, and the little girl, having had a perfect attendance, was permitted to choose first. Her eyes nearly popped as she stood rigid before the doll. She stared in wonder. Then she turned, walked down, and took a tricycle. When asked why, she said her little brother had wanted a bike, and now she could give him one. It is rare to find individuals in this world who sacrifice their personal desires and wants to sacrifice for someone else, to give something to someone else. This world teaches that the way to happiness is in the acquisition of things, material things. And you know it's a very effective seduction. But we who are aspiring to be kings and priests must learn differently. The more we can give in our lives, the more we can put the interests of others first, the happier we will be. Just like that little girl, she not only made her brother happy, but very happy was she herself because of the sacrifice she made. Jesus defined greatness for us. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. And verse 27. Matthew chapter 20, verse 27. He says, "And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Now that's at odds with the teachings of the world, isn't it? To be great is to have servants, according to the world standard. But Jesus defines it differently. Greatness for us is found in the service and sacrifice for others. Very similarly, if you turn to Matthew chapter 23, just a couple of chapters over, verse 11, Matthew 23, 11, he says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Brethren, we have the privilege of being servants to one another, to our families, and to the world. But as long as we keep that priority of kingdom interests first and look for the opportunities to serve, we cannot help but find great joy in our life. You all know that it's true. And one of the wonderful things about doing what's right and enjoying that reward is that it encourages us to do more. Here's a wonderful, precious promise in John chapter 12, verse 26. John chapter 12, verse 26. Jesus says, "If any man serve me," so that means that we have the opportunity to serve Jesus. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be." Wherever Jesus is, there will his servant be. But this last clause is truly wonderful. "If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Can you imagine being honored by the great God of the universe? It's an awesome thought, isn't it? That Jehovah God, the God that has created a universe that is 20 billion light years at least in circumference or in diameter, that contains billions and trillions of galaxies, that powerful God, that omnipotent God, is going to honor you if you serve Jesus. Isn't that a precious promise? The more we sacrifice as faithful servants in the interests of Jesus and others, the more happiness we will spread. People are more important than things. Devalue the things in your life and look for opportunities to value people. Remember the value that God put on people? All of you can recite by memory John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." The people! He loved the people! God put great value on the fallen race of mankind because he saw what the potential would be when they learned the lesson of the permission of evil. He gave his only begotten Son. That's how much God valued people. Dear brethren, we can be godlike by valuing people and devaluing things. Story number 3, entitled War and Peace. A good lawyer learns many lessons in the school of human nature. And thus it was that lawyer Hackett did not fear to purchase a tract of land which had been lawed over for many years. Some of the people wondered why he wanted to get hold of property which had such an incubus of uncertainty about it. Others thought that perhaps he wanted some legal knitting work and would pitch in red hot to fight that line fence question tooth and nail. The owner of the adjoining land thought this. So he braced himself for trouble when he saw Hackett coming across the field one day. Said Hackett, "What's your claim here anyway as to this fence?" "Your fence is over in my land, 2 feet on this end and 1 foot on the other end." "Well," replied Hackett, "you go ahead and set your fence over. At the end you say I encroach on your 2 feet, set the fence over in my land 4 feet. And at the other end push it on my land 2 feet." "But," persisted the neighbor, "that's twice what I claim." "I don't care about that," said Hackett. "There's been fight enough over this land. I want you to take enough so that you are perfectly satisfied, and then we can get along pleasantly. Go ahead and help yourself." The man paused, abashed. He'd been ready to commence the old struggle, to fight. But this move of his new neighbor stunned him. Yet he wasn't to be outdone in generosity. He looked at Hackett. "Squire," said he, "that fence ain't going to be moved an inch. I don't want the land. They want nothing in the fight anyway, just the principle of the thing." How many of the world's struggles could be resolved by generosity? Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 says, "A soft answer turneth away rage, but grievous words stir up anger." Hackett knew how to solve the problem. How much did it cost him to give up 2 feet of land on this end and 4 feet at this end in order to have peace with his neighbor? What was the more valuable thing? clearly peace with his neighbor. And as soon as his neighbor saw that, he agreed. Brethren, we should look for opportunities to be peacemakers. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9? He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Brethren, ultimately, isn't that what we're being called to as we follow the footsteps of Jesus? The world right now is not at peace with God. There's the great chasm of sin that keeps the fallen race from appreciating a relationship with God. Our job, if we are faithful in following the footsteps of Jesus, will be to mend that fence, will be to reconcile mankind with God, to do the greatest peacemaking work in the history of mankind. Do you want to be part of it? Well, if you do, the time to practice is now. Now we should practice peacemaking, seeking to mend fences, to mend injustices, to mend problems between our families, our friends, our workmates, and our brethren. Kindness produces kind responses in most cases. There are exceptions. There are some few people in the world that no matter what you say, it will aggravate them. But not so with most people. On the other hand, hardness just fortifies people for a fight. Even among brethren, struggles over differences are sometimes made sharper by an unwillingness to just try and understand each other. Brother Russell astutely observed, "We all have different heads." Simple statement, but isn't it true? By observing this principle, we can often make peace with our brethren without compromising the principles of the truth. We must learn mildness and meekness are very strong tools of peace. Our God is a God of peace. So the more that we pursue peace, the more godlike we become. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue or pursue it. That's the advice Peter gives to us. Pursue peace. Look to make peace. Again, not through the compromise of truth, not through the compromise of principle, but through understanding, through seeking to sacrifice personal preferences for the benefit of others. Story number 4, entitled Safety on Your Knees. Some years ago, an eminent preacher was climbing an alpine summit with two guides. After much labor, the top was reached. And forgetting that the gale was blowing, the preacher stood up to enjoy the view. Instantly, the guide called to him and pulled him down, saying, "On your knees! You are not safe except on your knees." Even at the summit of Christian experience and privilege, we are not safe except on our knees. Prayer is as needful on the mountaintops as in the valley. Brethren, our closest approach to God on this side of the veil is in prayer. It was not for no reason that the incense altar in the tabernacle was placed right up near the veil between the holy and the most holy. That was the closest approach to the holy, to the Ark of the Covenant, that you could have. And it was there that the high priest crumbled the incense over the altar so that that wonderful aroma would fill the tabernacle. Concerning this, John wrote in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, something that helps us to understand the meaning, or at least one meaning, of the incense. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, everyone having of them harps, and golden vials full of odors." The word odors there means incense. "Golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Our prayers are like incense. They are part of our sacrifice, but more importantly, part of that close relationship that we have and we maintain with the Heavenly Father. I was speaking with Brother Jim Parkinson this morning, and we were wondering, is there a difference between the incense itself, the aroma itself, and the perception of that aroma? It's an interesting thought. And I think that perhaps that sweet-smelling savor, as scriptures talk about that aroma, is God's response to our prayers, to that incense, symbolically speaking. We need to be on our knees at all times, whether on the pinnacle of Christian experience, as is suggested in this story, or in the valley of despair. Prayer is not a one-way communication. It is a two-way communication. And it is in prayer that the Lord touches our hearts and our minds. As we engage in prayer, we become stronger. It keeps us safe and humble. You know, when we look at the life of Jesus, we see this perfect man, this spotless, blameless, without blemish man in prayer all of the time. Turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 21. Luke, while no doubt investigating and compiling the experiences of those that were with Jesus, he was not, talked to many and got a lot of details that we don't find in the other Gospels. And Luke observed how much prayer was important to Jesus. In Luke 4:21, we read, and I'm sorry, make that chapter 3, verse 21. I beg your pardon. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. So at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we find him in prayer. And of course, at the end of his ministry, we also find him in prayer. As he was dying on the cross, with his final words, he was speaking to the Heavenly Father. Now I ask you, brethren, and I submit to you, if this perfect man, who had the most precious relationship with God of anyone in the universe, needed to pray frequently, what does that suggest about our needs of prayer? Well, you know the answer. Prayer needs to be a very important component in our life, one that we utilize frequently. I have a follow-up story on this subject of prayer. This is actually a recollection that Brother Fry had from his days of working in New York City. He worked for a shipping company. I don't know if you knew that or not. He was his job was to exchange money from one national currency to another. And that's what he did. But his recollection goes like this. He says, "I have often watched giant ocean-going vessels nudge themselves into a slip, but they are too large, too clumsy, and too powerful to dock themselves directly to the pier. A man aboard the vessel throws a line to the mare and on the shore. The latter takes the line's hawser and fastens it to the cleat on the pier. Then the liner's engines began to pull on the hawser. But it is not the pier that is pulled closer to the ship. It is the ship that is pulled closer to the pier. So, too, prayer is not intended to bring God closer to us, but rather us closer to God." You know, I tried to visualize what Brother Fry was seeing here, and I think I've got it. I don't think I've seen it personally. Maybe some of you that have boating experience could explain it better. But if there's several ropes that are thrown from the ship to the pier, and then the liner begins to put its engines on, it's going to be drawn into the pier this way as the lines tighten and bring it closer. But the lesson that Brother Fry gave is a beautiful one. We draw closer to God in prayer. And if we draw closer to God, he will draw closer to us. Remember James chapter 4, verse 8? He wrote, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." Story number 5. Personal versus kingdom interests. A traveling salesman was telling a friend the story of the treatment received in a certain business house at the hands of a member of the establishment with whom he had come in contact. The rudeness and injustice recited stirred the listener to protest. "And you did nothing about it afterward? You let it go too easily. A fellow like that deserves to be taught a lesson." "Yes," answered the salesman, "but I'm not here to avenge personal wrongs, you know. I'm on business for the firm." He must do nothing to hinder or bring discredit upon the interests entrusted to him. What of us who are entrusted with the king's business? I like this story because it brings us back to what consecration is about. You know, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes very clear that our consecration is unto death. Symbolic death now, and actual death at the close of our walk. But if this is no more than a metaphor to us, then we fail to gain the greatest benefit. This metaphor can have a very real effect, a real practical effect on behavior. Can you insult a corpse? Can you offend a dead body? No, obviously not. But if we are dead to the world, then we cannot be personally insulted or offended. Now, you know that's hard. If someone says something insulting to you, you can feel the hairs on the back of your neck getting ready. But we who are Christians must learn not to react that way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul said, or wrote, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ." One translation said, "ambassadors substituting for Christ." As ambassadors, we have to keep in mind that we are a continual display before the world as representing Jesus in the kingdom. An ambassador, a real ambassador, an ambassador for our country to a foreign nation, has to be on every moment on guard that he represents the interests of the United States properly. If somebody hurled a vituperation to that ambassador, an insult in any way, the ambassador couldn't get, "Okay, put up your dukes." He couldn't do that. That would reflect poorly on the country. So instead, he ignores it and he does the job of representing his country. Is it any different from us who have heavenly citizenship? We may feel the flesh getting inflamed at times, provoked. But we need to control that. We need to remember that we are representatives of the great King Jesus and the great God Jehovah. We are representatives of the heavenly kingdom. And so rather than fight, we need to be the peacemakers. We need to show them how valuable and how wonderful the lessons of the kingdom and how strong the character of Christ is in our life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you're still there in chapter 5, verse 20, go to 2 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11. In those two chapters, Paul has this theme of representing ourselves or seeing ourselves represented as Jesus. He writes there, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." You know, there's something scary about this scripture when you think that one of my responsibilities is to manifest the life of Jesus. I know how far short I fall of that. I know the mistakes I made. And yet, Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He says that is what consecrated Christians are to do. So it means a paradigm shift. It means taking a perspective about our lives that is different. We have to begin to ignore the flesh and concentrate more on He whom we represent. It is a high ideal, and we fall short, but we have an advocate with the Father. This ideal should cause us to question every quick and unthinking reaction of the flesh, to make sure that every word and deed, and indeed all of our thoughts, are done for the glory of God. Story number 6. This is entitled Faith with Works. A little girl was distressed about the discovery that her brother had set traps to catch birds. Asked what she had done about the matter, she replied, "I prayed that the traps might not catch the birds." "Anything else?" "Yes," she said, "I prayed that God would prevent the birds from getting into the traps." "Anything else?" "Yes, I went out and kicked all the traps to pieces." Well, the lesson is taken right out of James chapter 2, verse 26. "For the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." We profess belief in the things that Jesus and the apostles have taught. Are we living consistently with that faith? Is our faith moving us to do certain things and not do other things? Brethren, it is a question of the consistency of our professions. Is the truth moving us to works of sacrifice and love and praise to the Heavenly Father? Do we find ourselves day in and day out to be willing clay in the hands of the Master Potter? Are we being transformed as Jesus would have us to be transformed? You know, transformation is a natural consequence of consecration. Turn back to Romans chapter 12, again, a very familiar scripture to Bible students regarding consecration. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 in the context of this story. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let's pause there. Brethren, our sacrifices are holy, not because we have any innate holiness. We don't. The scripture is true. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. But what we do have is the covering of Jesus, the covering of Christ. And that covering is what makes our sacrifice holy and acceptable. And you know, we have to be careful about taking too much personal possession of this sacrifice when we say, I'm sacrificing for the king. Well, that's true to a certain extent, but what more is true is that the king is sacrificing you. We are sacrifices in the hands of the high priest. It is the work of God. Yes, we participate. Yes, we collaborate. Yes, we yield ourselves. But it is the work of God that is taking place in our life. Verse 2. And be ye not conformed to this world or this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brethren, the process of transformation is inescapable if we yield our lives every day, if we lay down our lives in sacrifice every day. The problem is when we don't. The problem develops when we hold something back, when we lose our focus, when we invest too much of our time and our energy in worldly pursuits. They don't give God an opportunity to do the transforming process. But you know, the transforming process is usually more easily seen by those around us than ourselves. If we have the right attitude, we tend to be pretty critical of ourselves, and that's good. Be careful you're not too critical, though. The Apostle Paul even said at one point, I judge not even my own self. We have to recognize that there are things going on in our lives, developments taking place that we can't see. But our brethren can see it. And it's very encouraging to see the work of the Holy Spirit conforming what was a sinful piece of human flesh into something that can honor and glorify God for all eternity. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, we read, This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Again, we're back to kicking the bird cages to pieces. The good works that accompany our consecration are necessary. And the privilege extends beyond our mere good works. Our privilege and accountability extends to the helping of our brethren. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, very familiar text. And let us consider ourselves? No. One another and provoke unto love and to good works. This is a good provocation. You know, you can provoke our brethren in a bad way, but you can provoke them in a good way. How do you do this practically? By affording them opportunities. You know, we sometimes don't feel comfortable with asking our brethren to do something. We know all of the brethren are very busy. But sometimes we can provoke unto love and good works by sharing opportunities we have. Giving a brother or sister a call and saying, Hey, I'm going to visit brother or sister so-and-so. Would you like to come with me? That's provoking to love and good works. Privileges in the ecclesia. Share them. Help others to get on board to exercise their choices to serve God. Brethren, we must pray for continuing opportunities to do works of the kingdom, to live in complete and full harmony with our consecration values. Story number 7. I entitle this simply Justification. On reaching home one evening, tired and somewhat dispirited, my little girl brought me her copybook, which she had just completed. It was her first, and the young face reddened with a beautiful and honest flush, for she knew, as she turned over the pages, some little word of praise and cheer would reward her hard attempt. The pages were very neatly written, and I told her what a pleasure it was to see how careful she had been. Presently, we came to one page on which there were two small blots. As she turned turned the page, the little hand was placed upon the blots, and she said, Papa, don't see the blots. Of course, I did not see them, but bent down and kissed the little forehead and was thankful for the lesson I had learned. How precious it would be amid all the nameless strifes and discords that so fret and chafe us if we could just lay the finger on the sullied page of human life and not see the blots. When littlenesses annoy and vex us, if we would only look away from these to some brighter pages. I love stories with little children. Papa, don't see the blots. Brethren, our Heavenly Father has given us a covering for our blots. Our Papa doesn't see our blots. That is the justification, the gift of justification that was bought with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ covers our sins. God refuses to see the blot of sin and sees only the robe of Christ's righteousness. You know, there's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament. There's many pictures of this, but turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. This is a particularly interesting and thought-provoking one. Numbers chapter 22. This starts several pages of an experience that Israel had with a Moabite king named Balaam and a not-too-well-to-do prophet, and a not-too-well-to-do prophet named Balaam. Let's set the stage. I'd like to read verses 2 through 6, chapter 22. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that the Israelites had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Let me pause here. You know that they're wandering through the land and the wandering land before coming into the promised land. And they had many of the tribes there that didn't appreciate their presence at all. And so there would be battles, military battles. But God was usually with the Israelites and they would win. And the Moabites saw this. And this was what was so concerning Balak. Continuing in verse 4. And Moab sent unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that is round about us as an ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou curstest is cursed." Do you get the picture here? Balak is actually kind of clever. He says, "Well, I see Israel just keeps winning his military battles, but I know there's this prophet in the land named Balaam. I know he's got a good reputation. And whoever he blesses gets blessed, whoever he curses gets cursed. I'll hire him, bring him over here, utter a curse on Israel, and then we'll just wrap things up." That was the plan. Well, you know the story. And again, it goes on for several chapters here. We don't have time to look at all of it. But it came about that every time Balaam opened his mouth to utter a curse, guess what came out? A blessing. It was the overruling providence of God. You can imagine what Balak was pretty upset about that. "Hey, guy, I hired you to utter a curse, not a blessing." And Balaam says, "Well, sorry, you know, whatever God gives me, that's what comes out." But one of the blessings is particularly interesting in terms of this concept of justification that we're learning about. Turn over to chapter 23 and verse 21. Now, this is part of one of those blessings that was supposed to be a curse that Balaam uttered. And it's about Israel. And I want you to notice very carefully here what God says about Israel. Verse 21. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them." Now, I want to take this out of context. Is this what God really thought about Israel, that he had not seen any perverseness, any sin, that Israel was perfect? Well, no. That's why they were wandering in the land of wandering there in the Sinai Peninsula, because they had sinned. They had repeatedly, 10 times and more, tempted God. They were full of sin. They were full of perverseness. They were full of rebellion. Yet, on this occasion, what does God say? No iniquity in Jacob. no perverseness in Israel. Isn't that curious? Brethren, this is a deliberate choice on the part of God. God chooses at that moment, and for reasons that had to do with that situation, to see no sin. Now, brethren, is this not a picture of justification? God chooses to take the deliberate perspective to see us not by ourselves in all of our sinfulness and unworthiness, but He chooses to see us only in Christ, just as He chose to see Israel with a purity that they really didn't have, but nevertheless with a purity that comes from their being the chosen nation. Brethren, that is our position in Christ. We have sin and perverseness in us. We battle against it every day. But the great gift of justification is that God does not see it. He loves us. We have full access to the throne of grace because of our position in Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Romans chapter 4, and verse 7 and 8. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Brethren, that's our blessing, but now let's make application. Do we extend this blessing to others? Can we appreciate this blessing on our behalf and not exercise it toward others? If we see every little offense on the part of our friends, our relatives, and neighbors, how much are we appreciating God's forgiveness and His justification of us? Brethren, our own justification should move us to be very forgiving and blind to the sin of others. Now, obviously, there are extenuating circumstances, but this is the base principle that we try to apply as often as we can. I have three follow-up stories under this general topic of justification. Here's story number one. Why didn't you tell her she was taking more than her share of room and encroaching upon your rights? Someone asked a young girl who was merrily describing an old woman who had taken the seat beside her in a crowded railway car and crammed into the small space a birdcage, a basket of apples, and bundles numerous and varied. It wasn't worthwhile to trouble about it. We have such a little way to go together, was the reply. What a motto that is for our life's journey. So many little annoyances are not worth noticing. So many unkindnesses may even be passed by silently because we have such a little way to go together. Isn't that a beautiful attitude that we can have? Not to be so easily offended and stirred up, but to ignore the offenses that are going to come, but to ignore them and be blind to them. Here's follow-up story number two. Two small girls had a quarrel. The mother of one of them, who knew about the quarrel, talked with her little girl about it and tried to show her the wrong of it and her need of asking God's forgiveness. Accordingly, when the little one kneeled down to pray, she humbly asked, Oh God, please forgive me for speaking angrily to Charlotte and for quarreling with her. So far, so good, but there was a wrong disposition that manifested itself shortly. And please make Charlotte come to me and ask my forgiveness, O Lord. Give her no rest by day or night until she is sorry and comes and tells me so. Again, we ask, how consistent are we? We can ask for forgiveness, and we can provide forgiveness, but do we forgive and forget, or do we expect something more? Do we add more to the burden of forgiveness than we should? Our third follow-up story is a story that comes from the life of C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon, while still a young man and a village pastor, was passing the house of a woman known as the village termagant. By the way, I never saw that word before. I think it means troublemaker. Who greeted him with a volley of words, the reverse of polite. Smiling, the young man said, Yes, thank you, I am quite well. She burst into another string of expletives. Yes, it does look like it's going to rain. Surprised as well as exasperated, the woman explained, Bless the man, he's as deaf as a post. What's the use of talking to him? He didn't allow himself to be stirred up. by this termagant, this troublemaker. But rather, for every offense, he returned a blessing. Return good for evil. Brethren, can we be dead to the insults and offenses of the world? It is a struggle. It is a battle day and night. But if we can live a life full of forgiveness, ever remembering what God has forgiven us, we will have quite a bit of success along those lines. Story number 8, for the love of others. A plainly dressed woman was noticed to be picking up something in the street, a poor slum street where ragged, barefooted little children were accustomed to play. The policeman on beat noticed the woman's action and watched her very suspiciously. Several times he saw her stoop and pick up something and hide it in her apron. Finally, he went up to her and with a gruff voice and threatening manner demanded, "What are you carrying off in your apron?" The timid woman did not answer at first. Whereupon the policeman, thinking she must have found something valuable, threatened her with arrest if she did not show what she had in her apron. The woman opened her apron and revealed a handful of broken glass. "What do you want with that stuff?" asked the policeman. The woman replied, "I just thought I would take it out of the way of the children's feet." Dear soul, she was doing what she could. How much sweeter the world would be if each of us would be careful to save the bare feet of the young and the weak. Brethren, you can see this is another variation on service to others. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul tells us to do good unto all men as we have opportunity. You know, there are practical and simple ways to do that. Picking up litter when you see it, instead of waiting for somebody else to do it, or saying, "Well, it's not my job." Just like that woman picking up glass. But more importantly, looking at the needs of the brethren and the things that might be hurtful or harmful to them, and doing what we can to protect our brethren. One more story. It's a follow-up story to this, to the service of others. This is actually from Streams in the Desert. There is a story of an old man who carried a little oil can with him everywhere he went. And if he passed through a door that squeaked, he poured a little oil on the hinges. If the gate was hard to open, he oiled the latch. And thus he passed through life lubricating all hard places and making it easier for those that came after him. People called him eccentric, queer, and cranky. But the old man went steadily on refilling his can of oil when it became empty and oiled the hard places he found. There are many lives that creak and grate harshly as they live day by day. Nothing goes right with them. They need lubricating with the oil of gladness, gentleness, or thoughtfulness. Have you your own can of oil with you? Be ready with your oil of helpfulness in the early morning. It may lubricate the whole day for him. The oil of good cheer to the downhearted one. Oh, how much it may mean. The word of courage to the despairing, speak it. Well, we're not advocating that you carry cans of oil around. But the Holy Spirit, our oil that has anointed us, gives us many opportunities to bring oil, to bring lubrication into the lives of others. The question is, are you looking for such opportunities? We can be so self-centered with our own struggles, our own battles day by day, that we miss many opportunities to speak an encouraging word, an upbuilding word, a faith-strengthening word to our brethren, and even outside our brotherhood, to say encouraging things to our workmates, our friends, and our family. Brethren, we can help much by aiding the burdens of others, by oiling with our symbolic oil can all the opportunities we have. Well, dear brethren, I see our chairman is up here, so I want to close with Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. There are several hundred of these stories that Brother Fry compiled, and I hope that this small selection that we've considered this morning might be encouraging to you, might perhaps give you ideas on how you can walk in the footsteps a little bit more ably to the blessing of others and the blessing of yourself. Philippians 4:8, I hope these stories conform to what the apostle suggests here. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. May the Lord add his blessing.